Well, it's good to see you all here today. We are back in our journey through the book of Acts. If you're visiting today, we've been spending several months going through the book of Acts, looking at the expansion, the founding, the expansion of the church in the first century in the world and the changes that it's making. Last week, we went through a pretty famous split between two principal characters, the Apostle Paul and another apostle named Barnabas. And they had taken an earlier journey where they went around the Mediterranean world and founded a bunch of churches. And then Paul said, hey, let's go back there. And when they did that, there was a guy who had left the trip the first time, John Mark, and Barnabas wanted to take him, and Paul did not. And they had a sharp disagreement, and they went their separate ways. And so here's a little map of where they were. Here's where we're going today. We're on page 982 in your Bible. We're going to talk about God's GPS, how he leads us. And here's sort of where they went. They started in Antioch there on the right. And they went through the island of... what is that island? Somebody help me. I got a brain. Thank you, Cyprus. Yeah, and that was Barnabas' home territory. Then they went up to Perga and founded those churches up in the Roman province of Galatia. And they wanted to go back. Well, as a result of the disagreement, they split up, and Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus, to his home territory, and visited those churches. And Paul took a guy named Silas, and they went up through Derbe. They went overland this time rather than in a boat, and they started visiting those churches. So let's pick it up on page 982, Acts chapter 16, verse 6. It says, then they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Now, so I got another map here. I'm a map guy. Here's sort of a map of his journey. And you can see Asia's the big red one there. Galatia's the green one. And they had been down in the southern part of Galatia. So they went back through those churches, visiting the churches, and then they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Now, Phrygia was a kingdom, the kingdom of Phrygia, that the Romans conquered, and they divided it up into the two provinces of Asia and Galatia. So, really, the Greek says they went through Galatia and Phrygia, because people sort of knew it was Phrygia, and you know, politics was changing the landscape of the land a lot there. So they went through Phrygia and Galatia, and they'd been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Well, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Paul went and visited those churches down in southern Galatia, but he obviously had in his mind that God, he wanted to go further. He always wants to go further and share the gospel with more people. And so his thought was there was a major Roman road that went through southern Galatia and right into Asia and head for the city of Ephesus. And that was probably what he was thinking. We'll go over to Ephesus. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit says, no, don't go there. Okay, so where are you going to go? Don't preach the gospel there. So I want to preach the gospel. Where am I going to go? Well, another major Roman road headed up toward Bithynia, which is at the top there. So, and they'd been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go in Bithynia. So Mysia is up at the top of Asia there, and they tried to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so passing by Mysia, they went to Troas. Now Troas is that port city on the left there. I don't know if it's big enough. Hopefully you can see it. So this is really strange because Paul really wanted to serve Jesus. He wanted to go and he wanted to share the gospel. And he wants to go to new territory. And I think that was probably what was in mind and maybe why he didn't want to take John Mark with him because he had not been up for expanding the mission the last time. And it takes a long time. If you just are serious and want to get somewhere, it takes 15 days to go from Pisidian Antioch to Troas. So 2 weeks of hard travel to get there. But it says he was going through and the churches he founded had founded other churches. So he was visiting churches and trying to figure out where God wants him to go. So this may have taken a month or more. And he's wandering around and God says, no, don't go there. And then he says, well, okay, well, then I'll go over here. And he goes, well, no, don't go there either. And he's walking hundreds of miles, wandering around, and all he gets from God is, oh, don't do that. No, just imagine Timothy. Timothy was a guy he picked up in Lystra. He was a young man, well-spoken of, is going to be his prime disciple. He joins this circus, you know, and he says, okay, I'm with the great Paul. And for a month, this guy wanders around aimlessly and gets, nope, don't go there. Nope, don't go there. Timothy's probably thinking, oh, I got circumcised for this. You know, maybe not. Maybe this wasn't such a good deal. Now, he's sort of forced his thinking at this point. He wants to go somewhere, but he's not thinking about crossing the Aegean Sea. Obviously, he keeps thinking, well, I'll go to Asia. Okay, that didn't work. We'll go to Bithynia. He's thinking about staying over here on the right part where he was from. He was from a city called Tarsus over here. Now, I don't know all the cultural differences, but once you cross the Aegean, you're in Greece. And Greece was obviously a cultural force, although the Romans had taken it over. And I just wonder, in Paul's mind, was he like, yeah, I don't know if we're ready to go to Greece yet. We'll stay over here where we sort of get it, you know, where this is sort of what we're familiar with. We sort of know what's going on with people over here. And he just, like, wouldn't come to the point where he thought, well, let's go across the Aegean. And yet God doesn't tell him right away that that's what he wants him to do. He sort of herds him, you know, into Troas. And it seems like they're in Troas for some time, because it says he came to Troas, and during the night, Paul had a vision in which a Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, cross over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia is what's on the other side of the Aegean there. And after he'd seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, there's a really interesting thing that happens here. It changes from they to we. And what scholars understand is that this is where Luke, the guy who wrote the book of Acts, got connected up with these guys. So I think, obviously, he was also in Troas for some time, because you don't just meet a guy on one day and say, hey, why don't you come on this missionary journey with me the next day? You know, that's not happening. He wasn't taking John Mark. He had to be pretty sure of this guy. So I think he had to know this guy for a while. So there he is, you know, in being herded around hundreds of miles of travel for a month or more. And he's in Troas and he's thinking, God, I want to do what you want me to do. But God doesn't seem to give him any direction. Now, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever really thought, you know, God, I want to do your will. I want to do what you want me to do. And yet God doesn't seem to really be answering or giving you input. You know, people talk about waiting for open doors and all that stuff. But are you really been seeking God and thinking, God, I want to do what you want me to do, but God just won't seem to give you direction? Now, I'm not talking about something that you wanted God to do for you. It's like, God, should I buy the blue Cadillac or the pink one? It's not like, this is not a selfish thing at all on Paul's part. He's like, look, I'm risking my life, Jesus. I'm here to do what you want me to do. I want to go preach the gospel with people. And God is not telling him. When that happened to you, how did you respond? It could be really frustrating. You know, one question to ask is, does doing the will of God matter enough to you that you would even wrestle through this? I mean, that's a question, right? If you just go, well, okay, if you want to tell me, I'll do what I want to do. But Paul didn't do that. He stuck in there, and he was waiting and waiting and waiting, even though I'm sure this was, it just felt like, God, why won't you tell me? Well, one thing I think we can figure out that Paul did while he was waiting was he did what he knew he should do. Do what you know. And what was Paul's command? What are we all commanded by Jesus to do? We're all commanded to make disciples. And I think Paul obviously made a disciple. I think his name was Luke. Now, he was Mysia, however you say it, is in Asia. So he he was forbidden to preach there, which, of course, again, is weird. But somehow he must have met this guy, and they had a conversation, and he figured out, look, this is a good man, and he started to invest in him and discipled him, and he said, you know, come with us in the end. Jesus' call was always what? Follow me, right? He would come to people and go, look, you follow me. And our call needs to be with people, come with us. You know, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And we need to always be, when we meet people, we need to be influencing them and thinking, okay, come with us. We're going to serve Jesus. Come with us. Come serve Jesus with us. And that's what Paul did. Now, these times when God is not answering you can seem really, really difficult. But it's been my experience that these are the times where God can really do some deep foundational things in our relationship with him. If we don't give up, if we just keep thinking, no, God, I'm not going to just go off and do what I want to do. I'm going to wait, and I'm going to ask, and I'm going to seek, and I'm going to wait, Lord, for you to answer. If we can do that, those are the times where we can really learn how to hear the voice of the Lord. And if that's something you want in life, if you want to be a person that you think, yeah, I know when God's telling me to do this or that, these are the times when you learn that. And sometimes we get to know, you know, everybody will go, well, wait, you'll know what, you know what. Sometimes we do know. Sometimes later we go, okay, I can see what God was doing, why he was making me wait. Not always. God just likes waiting a whole lot more than we like waiting. Sometimes he just thinks, no, it's good to wait. You just wait. Because that's when we're seeking him, and that's when we're learning to put our will under his will and just waiting. And that builds character and strength in us. It builds spiritual maturity. It's good. Other times we can see, like I said. And for, you know, for this little mission team, maybe they needed this time together to seek God together and bond together to be ready for what God was going to bring them on the other side of the Aegean. Maybe that was it. Or for sure, if they hadn't waited, maybe they wouldn't have met Luke. If they hadn't met Luke, we wouldn't have a major chunk of the New Testament. Luke wrote Acts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. Probably the most thorough and best biographer and historian in the New Testament. And the world was enriched greatly because they waited and waited until God gave him direction. So, I don't know. Maybe you feel like God has you in a time where you're stuck. Where you just think, God, thanks. I want you to move. I want you to show me. I want you to reveal things to me. And it doesn't seem like the Lord is answering you. I just want to encourage you to have faith, to keep serving him. Don't give up. Hang in there. Keep doing what you know. God has not forgotten you. You know, I read this verse last week as I was going through the Psalms. And I really like this. He said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. Okay, so there's a promise. God will answer in time. If we don't give up, if we hang in there and we trust him, God will reveal to us. And then I really like this second part. He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's not like he's just going to throw out general info. You know, oh, this would be good. Why don't you try this or do that? No, he's got his eye on you. He's looking at you. He knows your situation. He knows your struggles. He knows what you need. And God will reveal and counsel you. So be of good cheer. You've not been forgotten by your Father. Trust him. Now, maybe you need to write down this reference. Maybe you need to memorize this verse. Maybe you need to have this be the focal point of your faith as you wait until God breaks through in the thing you're going through now. Okay, so Paul finally, though, he gets the thing, and he says, okay, we've concluded, Luke says, that we're going to go over to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was part of Greece. It's the northern part there, and they sail from Troas, and they go to the little island of Samothrace. One of the things Luke has given us, because of his detailed information about shipping that they did, we learned an awful lot about sailing in the first century from the book of Acts. So they sail to Samothrace, and then they take off and they go to Neapolis, which is a port over in Macedonia. But they don't stop at the port. It says they go the next day to Philippi. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. And it was sort of a big deal in the Greek world. It was conquered by Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And we've talked about Hellenization in here. Alexander the Great, he was the Hellenization guy. He started it all. He was going to turn the whole world Greek. And so Philippi is sort of the center of all that. And when the Romans conquered it in 42 BC, they renamed it. They kept the name Philippi, and they named it for Julius Caesar, who conquered it. They called it Julio Philippi. And so that's where they go, and they founded it as a Roman colony. We talked a little bit about that, but Roman colonies were sort of like an ambassadorship or an embassy. The whole city was an embassy in the sense. And so they were there expressly to look like Rome, feel like Rome, have the laws of Rome and the culture of Rome, and they were to influence the world around them to become more Roman. So I think Paul saw them as a natural place to take Christianity, because since that was their mindset anyway, and they were trying to, you know, influence the world around them, I thought, well, let's just give them something good to influence the world with. So he heads for the colony of Philippi after seeing this vision of this guy, this Macedonian man, saying, cross over and come to us. So in verse 13 it says, we stayed in that city for several days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, what this means is there was no Jewish synagogue in the city. Or he would have gone to the synagogue. That's what he did every other town that we have a record of him. If there was a synagogue, he went there first. Now, it only took 10 Jewish men to make a synagogue. So what that means is there's no Jews in Philippi. Okay. So they go to the Sabbath, and apparently if there wasn't a synagogue, it was the habit of people who believed in God to gather together and pray on the Sabbath. So they go outside the city looking for where that was happening. They probably asked around. So we sat down and we spoke to the women gathered there. So they go outside the city and all they find is a group of women gathered there. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking if I've waited for over a month and God finally has this vision of this guy saying, man, come over here, we need you. I'm thinking when I get there, there's going to be, you know, thousands. This is going to be like, woohoo, this is like I've hit the mother load. There's all these people that are looking for God. And you go outside the town and there's just a little group of people by the river. And they're all women. Now, you know, there's just a number of reasons why a traveling man from out of town might not want to start talking to a bunch of women. that might not be looked upon favorably by people in the town. But Paul does. He says, okay, God brought me here. I'm going to preach to these ladies. And a God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. Now, Lydia, her name signifies she was probably a slave at some point, and she'd been set free. She's from the city of Thyatira, where there are a lot of Jews. And so somehow, probably there, she became a believer in God. But she's based in Philippi. And she's listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So she believes, she's baptized, and she says, hey, come stay at my house. Now, remember, for a Jew to go to a Gentile house was forbidden. But Paul has said, look, none of that matters anymore. And he follows his own preaching and he goes and he stays at her house. And that kind of becomes their base of operation. Once, as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune-telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are servants of the Most High God." And she did this for many days. So she just kind of follows them around, yelling this out. Now, at first you might think, wow, this is great. Free advertising. It's going well. But apparently it got old. So Paul was greatly annoyed. And turning to the Spirit, he said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out right away. So the Bible's clear that we live in a world that is spiritual, that there are demonic spirits that inhabit people, and sometimes they have the ability to predict the future. And Paul addresses that spirit directly. He doesn't talk to the girl, doesn't talk to her owners. He addresses the spirit directly. And the spirit leaves, setting this woman free from this spirit that had inhabited her. And that may have been his motivation. He may have thought, you know what? This girl's being used by her owners, and this isn't right, and I'm going to get rid of the spirit. Whatever, when her owners realized that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he put them in their inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. So this tumult arises because these guys realize, wow, I can't make money anymore. And they attack Paul and Barnabas. They haul them into the officials. Now, hidden in the Greek here is something that is true throughout the book of Acts. Luke uses specific Greek terms and Roman titles for officials in various towns, and they vary from town to town. And 150 years ago, everybody laughed at him, said, "See, he didn't even understand the Roman world. How could this have been written then?" But as they've gone out and dug stuff up and found, you know, records and inscriptions on buildings and different things, what they've discovered is Luke is always right. He's always correct, and he always uses the proper term for these people. So anyway, this, you know, they take him before the officials, the praetors, and they kind of the idea here is that as a Roman official in this world, these people were really kind of overzealous for Rome at times. And there was a lot of anti-Semitism that was going around in Rome at the time, and it was officially illegal for Jews to proselytize. It wasn't widely prosecuted, but it was on the books. And so that's sort of the charge that the owners bring. So look, these Jews are here, and they're doing what's illegal for them to do. And we see this a little later in the book of Acts. Paul talks about some Jews that he met. He says, after he left Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So there was sort of this wave during this particular point in time of anti-Semitism, and that's what these slave owners use. And the Roman officials go nuts. They just strip them. They don't really listen, as we'll find out later. They just sort of zealously say, okay, bring them in here and beat them. And here's what they beat them with. This is called a lictor. And I don't know if this is the term where we got taken a licking from or not. But the lictors were the official Roman people that enforced the laws given by the leader of the city. And those things they're carrying on their shoulders are bundles of rods. And it says that they beat them severely with them. So I think you get a little bit better picture now what that might have felt like. If a guy, a strong guy, is swinging a bundle of rods about 5 feet long at you, it's going to hurt. It's going to do some serious bruising. And it says they struck them with many blows and they threw them in jail and they locked their feet in the stocks. And then it says this, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I got to take a second and just sort of absorb this. Now, maybe you're praying because you can't sleep. And when I was a young believer, in my college group, a couple of guys did a skit on this, which was hilarious, where Paul and Silas are in jail and, you know, they're trying to encourage one another, they start singing. But you just think about the reality of this. You've just been beaten unjustly. And you're praying and singing hymns to God. This is crazy. But you know, this is not uncommon in the early part of the church. It reminded me of this verse. This is talking about the apostles in Jerusalem when they were beaten. It says, then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. This was these people that were really close to the time of Jesus, they were nuts. You know, that's why they draw pictures with plates behind their head now. Because it's like, these people were sort of otherworldly. Something was driving these people that is different. Well, or is it? We have a lot of testimonies today of people in persecuted countries who react the same way. But it's just really sobering to think about. What would I do? Would I just think, God, you've abandoned me, you've let me be beaten, you maybe wander around for a month, and then you wouldn't tell me anything, and then now I'm over here, and I'm doing what you want, and now you got me, now I'm beaten unjustly, and I'm in prison. And would we just be incensed with God? They weren't. They were like, okay, this is the hand God dealt me. Let's sing. Let's praise God. How could they do it? I'll tell you how they did it. They believed God was going to pay them back for this. They were looking at the day when they were going to stand before the presence of Jesus, and Jesus was going to go, man, I was with you that day you were beaten, and here's my reward for you. And they believed it was going to happen. And they gladly suffered hardship. They gladly suffered all these things because they knew Jesus was, his eye was on them. And he was going to reward. And that motivated their life. It says, and the prisoners were listening to them. Well, I guess, right? I guess you would. you just think, what is up with those guys over there? Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains came off. When the jailer woke up and saw that the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself since he thought the prisoners had escaped. So his life was forfeit if he let any of those guys go, and he's like, well, better just kill myself. But Paul called out in a loud voice, don't harm yourself because we're all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, people back then, we got to get our thinking correct. They had an understanding that the world was a spiritual place. We live in a culture that's all naturalistic, and we think that's all made up. They knew better. They knew there is a spiritual world. And when he knew these guys were thrown in jail because they were servants of the Jewish God, because he's the jailer, he knows the charge. And when they're singing after being beaten, He's thinking, these are not normal servants of the Jewish God. And then when the earthquake happens, it's natural for him to make the connection. God has responded to these men. And I'm in trouble. I locked them up. And so I think that's his response. He goes, look, what do I got to do? How can I be saved from the wrath of your God that just sent this earthquake? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. So his whole family believed. His whole family experienced this thing. They saw it, and they're like, when they shared the gospel with him, and they heard that God was not going to destroy him, but be merciful to them, they believed it. So he takes them, and he washes their wounds. He brought them into his house. He set a meal before them and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. So here, you know, this is just an amazing turnaround, right? You start the day minding your own business. You're beaten and thrown in jail, and you end up getting served dinner by the jailer. Amazing, right? But that's the way Christianity is. You know, Christianity just erases all barriers. This guy, now he looked at those people not as prisoners, but as his brothers. I thought of this verse. It says, in Christ, there's not Jew or Greek, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And the jailer just naturally understood that at that moment. I mean, he had to guard them, but they could be guarded in his house eating a nice meal. And it just changes everything. When people come to the Lord, if we'll let it override all our prejudices, the power of God is there to do that. So his whole household had come to believe in God. So when daylight came, the chief magistrate sent the police to say, release those men. Now the police are the guys with the bundle of rods, the guys that beat him. That's who came to let him out. The jailer reported these words to Paul. The magistrates have sent orders for you to be released, so come out now and go in peace. So the jailer's thinking, wow, this is all working out great. They're getting let go. I got saved. It's awesome. But Paul said to them, wait a minute. They beat us in public without a trial, although we are Roman citizens, and threw us in jail. Now, this is a big deal. A Roman citizen could not be beaten under penalty of death. So why this information didn't get communicated the day before, you know, surely Paul said, you know, I'm a Roman citizen, and, you know, and it may be just in the hubbub of, you're a Jew, we're going to kill you, whatever, I don't know why. But somehow the rulers of the city missed this very, very important point. It says, they beat us without trial, and although we're Roman citizens, and they threw us in jail, and now they're going to send us away secretly? I don't think so. It says, certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out. So the ruler and the lictors have to come and very humbly ask them to please come out. The police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to appease them, and escorting them from prison, they urged them to leave town. Now, maybe for several reasons. One, now that they understood they were Roman citizens, the safety of these men was their responsibility. And maybe they felt like, look, I don't want to have to try to protect you. Please leave, because we don't want to get in trouble. And so they do. It says, after leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house, where we saw and encouraged the brothers and sisters and departed. So they head out to the next town. Now, again, what I think is interesting about this is, after all this waiting, after the vision, you know, God gives them a real vision. The guy from Macedonia is saying, please come over here. at least in the first town, all they find is, all we know of is Lydia's household and the jailer's household. Just a few people, and then they have to leave. So no great revival in the city of Philippi. Actually, it had gone way better in all the other towns they'd been at on the first journey. But it keeps going. And we do know that Philippi does turn into a great center of Christianity, because the whole letter of Philippians is written there. And we see one other interesting thing here at the end of chapter 16. In the end of chapter 16, it says that they departed. So it changed from they to we in Troas when Luke joined the team. And now it changes from we to they. So Luke gets left behind. And apparently, or possibly, maybe it's better to say, the what happened in Philippi after they left, Luke was responsible for. Definitely a part of. And the rest of them left and they went to the next city, which Paul's going to talk about next week. So I just find this all interesting in how God leads us in life and what we expect and how life turns out. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to do the will of God, this is how it goes. I have just been through times where God clearly spoke and I just saw amazing things happen. And I've been through times where it just seemed like, wow, God, why will you not lead me? And then what does happen just seems like, really? But what's important is that we continue to seek the will of God and we continue to serve him. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to see a certain amount of success or to receive this or to receive that. We're called to serve. We're called to honor God and to give our life. So let's do that. Lord, help us, God, to be men and women who are willing to allow you to lead us, who will not give up, who will seek you for what you want. Lord, we won't veer off to get what we're after. But help us to seek your will. Help us to honor you. That we might hear from you on the day when we stand before you. Well done. Well done. You said, blessed are those who mourn and thirst now because they're going to be satisfied later. That's what your kingdom is all about. It's all about us being satisfied later. And help us to faithfully just play our part to serve in the ways that you ask us to do so that you can do what you're doing in the world, Lord. And we just ask you that. Help us clearly see and give us grace and faith to stay on the trail. We just ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen.